Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I want to say a special thanks to Paul Clayton and Diane Summers, pinch hitters for me on Friday. Appreciate that. I got a lot of work done at home. Got a nephew married off in the evening. And we're back today to pick things up here in Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick it up at verse 4. If you haven't been with us here for a while, we've shifted gears, we've moved into the Old Testament. We'll be studying the book of Genesis in weeks ahead. By the way, we have a special program on Thursday of this week. We take the Bible study on the road. I hope that if you're in the area of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, that's not too far from Ascension Lutheran Church, actually, that you'll come over and watch the live broadcast. The Reverend Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, who is president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest, and we'll be talking about... Oh, we gave him a big assignment. We gave him about like 2.5 chapters.
Cool.
How about that?
How'd you get him?
We had to work and work and work. Apparently, he's got another job.
He's busy somewhere? Would have never known.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a pretty busy guy, but I think it was about 6 months ago we nailed down this date.
Cool. That's good.
And then we prayed
that something
wouldn't happen that would cause
exactly.
a cancellation. But, you know, they said, well, you know, he's pretty busy. We said, well, just look at the calendar as far out as you have to look and find a date, and we'll do it. We'll adjust for it. And then we'll pray we don't have to cancel. And so all is well so far.
So far.
Timothy is Ron Rawls' church, Pastor Ron Rawls. So if Dr. Gerald Kieschnick should be called away to some presidential duty, then Pastor Rawls is ready to step in, and it's a good thing.
Yeah,
so I'm excited about it. That'll be Thursday, and it's always good to have a big crowd for the Bible study on the road, so we invite you to come out. That'll be 10 o'clock on this Thursday at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Chuck Spomer joins us now. He has Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25 today, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And what, you got your scissors? What are you doing?
We got our school pictures.
Oh, yeah?
And this is my school picture, and I'm going to give you
one. Are we going to trade?
Well, do you have any?
I don't have mine yet.
Oh, that's okay. Well, I saw the picture that's on some brochure that KFUO puts out, and I said, who is that guy?
Yeah?
Yeah, because, you know, your hair has color in it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Shh. This is radio.
And, yeah.
People still think that
I cut my hair this morning so that I'd look good on the radio. Went and polished my shoes and everything.
You can go around after the program and trade pictures with everybody.
Well, I'm just going to give you one.
Isn't that what you're supposed to do?
Yeah,
when
that's
you get
right.
your school pictures?
That's right. I have one for my wife. I send one to all my grandchildren.
Yeah.
And those are the only people who care to have them.
That was always a big day of fun when pictures came in.
Yeah, picture day.
I forgot about that. That's,
picture day. Yep.
Our numbers are 505-7850. If you'd like a picture of Pastor Chuck Spomer, 505-7850, he'll have to be ordering more, and they'll love that over there at the photography business. 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We pray. Our gracious Father, in the act of creation, you have shown your mercy and your grace towards us, the whole human race. We give thanks to you for that activity and the fact that you have created us in such a marvelous fashion, that you have put us together in community as you yourself enjoy community, that you have made us in such a way that we can share your love with you and with one another. We ask that as we study this morning, your Holy Spirit would attend us so that we may see in your word your mercy and grace towards us and the way that you deal with your people in such love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a description of creation, days 1 through 7. And then here in chapter 2, we seem to have another description.
Yes.
We have two descriptions, it would seem. Let me just get you on the record here for your understanding of the 7 days of creation.
Okay.
Do you take Genesis 1 literally?
Yes.
So it happened exactly as it is described here?
Yes.
For a person who says, how could there be light on day one when the sun and the moon weren't created to, what is it, day four?
Till day four, right, the parallel.
How do you deal with that?
It's not a problem.
Why?
Why is that a problem?
Well, see, now you've hit the nail right on the head. because those of us who say, why is that a problem, are in the distinct and
minority.
ever-increasing minority.
Yeah,
can it
yeah,
be
that's
impossible
true.
For a minority to increase?
Yes.
But you know
you
what
can
I
get
mean.
More minorous.
Yeah, we'll get more minor. Most folks, when they hear that, why is that a problem? What they hear is, well, these guys probably still think that the Earth is at the center of the universe.
And
the
flat.
Sun, and flat, and the sun rotates, revolves around the Earth. And they believe in a Genesis chapter 1, which is obviously a myth at best. And when you ask them to explain it, they say things like, well, yeah, I've got a problem with it, and then we're done. That's just simply not good enough for most folks these days.
Well, let's say this then. What we have in Genesis chapter 1 is a literal truth. However, as you look at the literature that Genesis chapter 1 is, you see something which is rather liturgical, okay? You see more of a liturgical statement of what God did in those 7 days. Now, that doesn't mean by
liturgical?
Any...
Liturgical?
Yeah. Well, look at the way it is, okay?
by the way, I don't want to drive you too deep into Genesis 1 here.
I know, because we got to get to 2.
We've got a lot of stuff to talk about, but...
If
we can't establish the non-mythology of Genesis 1, then we've got no hope in Genesis 2.
Oh, sure. The issue is not whether it's mythological or not.
Sure it is.
You think so?
Oh, yeah.
I think the issue is whether it's true or not.
People who...
Does God do this?
Well, that's what mythological means. It means untrue. It means...
Not
it
always.
It means fictional. It means
no.
symbolic. It means anything but literally true.
Mythological doesn't mean untrue. It just means that it is...
Well, it's true that the Greeks believed in Zeus, but Zeus doesn't really exist, so it's
well, that's true.
Not true.
Well, that's not true. You're correct. But in this case, well, okay, rather than have a semantic discussion about mythology, what you see is liturgical, I believe, here. You have the division of the days, 1, 2, 3, and then the parallels, 4, 5, and 6. And they are easily remembered that way. And the Sabbath day was established by God as the regular cycle of human life, so that on 6 days we would do our work, and on the seventh day, as God rested, we would rest. And what we would do on that Sabbath day, on that seventh day, would be to rehearse what God had done. And the way that you do that is through the liturgy. You repeat the things which God has done. And in that repetition of the things which God has done, which is none less than the Word of God, okay, God's word is descriptive of God himself and what God has done. That's what constitutes the word of God. Then you have that rehearsal of what God has done, the word of God, so that people will know it and see it applying to themselves. So you have the introduction in the beginning and so forth. And God said, verse 3, and God said in verse 6, and God said in verse 9, and God said in verse 14, and God said in verse 20, and God said in verse 24. You have those 6 days. And you have the creation of light on the first day and the creation of the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. Part of the reason why that is done that way and the reason that it is described in that fashion is to assure us that God is the source of life and light, and that life and light do not occur outside of God. God needs to be the one who does this. It doesn't happen without him. But yet you have the cycle of the day, evening and morning of the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day. And it is not until the fourth day that God says, okay, now what I'm going to do now is I'm going to simply devise my agents who will be the agents by which light and darkness will enter the world. And we will now count time according to these things, okay? That doesn't mean that time was different in the first 3 days than it was in the fourth through seventh days. Not at all. Because we have the same division of time, the evening and the morning. It means there that God sets these things into motion in such a way that we can now tell the times and the seasons, and what are those times and seasons for? The times and the seasons are primarily for the worship of God, so that we know when it is that God tells us that we should be worshiping him, primarily on the Sabbath and then also in the feasts and the festivals that God outlines for us in the Old Testament. God's people were to regulate their time according to him and what he had done. Now, of course, you look at this and say, scientifically, it's impossible for that to happen. And one might say, one could agree with that, but you could also disagree with that very vehemently and say, science really has nothing to do with these first 6 days, because you're dealing with the creative power of God. And the creative power of God is that he can do whatever he wishes when he wishes to do it. And that's the fact. A person who says they're looking at it purely from the standpoint of science is not looking at it purely from the standpoint of science. They're looking at it purely from the standpoint of an atheological view. It is a faith in nature and natural cycles rather than a faith in God who is above, beyond those things and who establishes those things.
Let me ask you one more question, then we're going to read from chapter 2.
Okay.
I do not believe in the theory of evolution. I do not believe the theory of evolution is a good theory. And for those people who are listening to me talk now and about to press all kinds of presumptions on me based on what they think they know, well, they'll do that. There's nothing I can do about it. But I don't reject the theory of evolution because it's anti-biblical. I think the theory of evolution intellectually is a joke. I think that it makes virtually no sense at all, particularly in the hindsight of a couple of hundred years or so since Darwin first brought forth this
right.
theory.
Precisely.
The notion that inert or lifeless matter can organize itself into complex life forms, I think it's just ridiculous. Now, somebody listening to me is an evolutionist, and they're laughing at me, and that's okay. But I hold that position because I think that evolution is intellectually indefensible.
Exactly.
That's my personal opinion. And now somebody is judging me, and they're saying, well, he doesn't really think that. He's just on the Bible study, and he has to hold the Christian view, so he's saying that. Well, that's not true. I think evolution is intellectually indefensible. Now, having said that, because for folks like you, pastors, theologians, who have to guard Genesis 1 and 2 against the evolutionists or the Darwinists or those who mix the two, I've removed that now from the table, okay? Why can't it be true that evening and morning of the first day can just mean a complete period? Why does it have to be a 24-hour day? Just because you use the word yom in Hebrew, mm-hmm. which we ordinarily associate with a 24-hour day now, why does that have to be true? I think that theologians say that most of the time because they fear the army of evolution at the gates. But I've taken that army away now, and I'm just asking the question in the context of the rest of Scripture, in which, I mean, here in Genesis chapter 2, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. And in that case, the whole creation is summed up in the day.
Yeah.
We talk about the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Do we claim that that has to be a 24-hour day, the day of the Lord?
No, and of course that would be ridiculous to do that, because what you do is you look at the context, and what does the context demand that you say? When you had Dr. Adams on, what was that, Thursday,
mm-hmm.
when he did the intro to Genesis, I was just listening to that again on the from the website, which, by the way, folks, is a wonderful thing to do.
Go
to the website and download these things and listen
proud
to them.
Of the archives there.
It really is good. It's a good piece. I didn't get through all of it, so I didn't get to that point where you probably asked him that very same question. But I hope you did, because he certainly knows a lot more about this than I do. But the issue is always, what does the context demand that you say? And the day and the word yom, as it's used in the Old Testament, is used in basically three different ways. It's used to depict that 24-hour period the day and the night. It's used to depict that period of light as opposed to the period of darkness. It's used to also refer to a time. So, for instance, you have the day of the Lord. And we understand that very same thing because we talk about every dog has his day, you know, or back in my day, or back in the day. We use that phrase. And we don't ever, when we use that in English, posit the fact that, back in the day means in an epoch or anything like that. It means during that particular time. The day of the Lord will be that time in which he comes in judgment, and when that happens, according to various ways that this also used in the Old Testament, can mean the day when God judges his people and sends them into exile. It can mean the time when he brings the end of the world. And when that happens, that's not going to be a day, of course. That's going to be it. So you can't have a 24-hour day. And yet, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? It says the evening and the morning are the first day, second day, third day, fourth day. The context says it means evening, morning, kind of like you and I are used to seeing evening and morning. How long does that take?
Okay, I don't want to press that too much further.
It takes 24 hours, right?
I'm looking at the clock here, but and we could get in a circular argument here, but evening and morning, as you and I understand it, involve the rising and setting of the sun.
Exactly,
which did not exist in the first 3 days.
Doesn't matter.
There was no setting and rising of the sun.
That's true, but it doesn't matter because the phrase is the same.
All right.
The phrase is the same. The context, the principle of biblical interpretation is that the primary sense is the literal sense. Primary sense is the literal sense. And this is spoken of here in literal terms. It is not done in figurative terms.
And I don't want to belabor it.
Okay.
I'm not going to say that I'm not convinced. I'm on the way. I have no problems. I'm not. See, ordinarily you would think that I was on my way to try to pack billions of years into this, and the next thing you know, we're on the doorstep of evolution. I'm not going in that direction.
What direction are you going in?
I'm just thinking that evening and morning could mean this is going to be the rhythm of life in this creation. And even though the sun and the moon and the stars do not exist until day four, evening and morning means a time period, a second time period, a third time period. Maybe it was 48 hours. I don't know. Whatever it was, but
okay.
It was, to me, I wonder if there's a connotation of the rhythm of the way things are going to work as God orders his creation. And
oh, yes.
I don't need a literal 24-hour day in order to make Genesis 1 and 2 work.
Okay.
Now, maybe that's just because I'm stupid. You know, maybe if I went to Dr. David Adams' Genesis class, I'd do better. I don't know. But I'm just telling you what I see.
There are two things to say about that. First, it does set up that very rhythm that you're talking about. Precisely. And that's what God tells us when he comes to the seventh day, or when he comes to day four and he creates these things. He said, oh boy, you know, this is the rhythm of life. Morning and evening, or evening and morning. The week, the month, times and seasons, the years. Okay, this is the rhythm of life. This is the way it's going to be. The second statement is a question. And it's this. Why is it not 24 hours? Why would that a priori be not 24 hours?
And see, that's my point. I'm not here to say that it's not.
Okay, but then why would
I'm not declaring that it's
why
not.
Why would you even say, well, maybe 48? I mean, what's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of 48? What's the purpose of 24.6?
Well, I'm very sensitive to the literality. Is there such a word?
Literalness.
Of the scriptures.
Yes,
the literalness of the scriptures.
Yeah.
I'm not here to undermine that. I don't feel that need. Some people feel that need. I don't feel that need. I understand the difference between literalness in the Bible and the figurative speech of the book of Revelation, for example. But sometimes I wonder if the church or theologians, in an overreaction to combat the error of evolution, have not insisted on this 24-hour day in order to have an argument against periods of millions or billions of years? I guess that's my question.
Okay. Well, see, then the thing is, if it's not 24 hours as we know the day to be, if it's, like you say, 48 hours, then there is no difference between that and the million years.
See, I think, and this leads to my next question, and ooh, we're getting in trouble here. We're running out of time. I think...
we got to get to marriage yet, and we got a lot of questions about that one.
I think if God had wanted to create everything that he created in 1 second, boom, could have done it.
No question.
God is God. He can do it in 1 second.
So why does he do it in 7 days?
He does it in this manner in order to set up a pattern.
Exactly.
Which will govern our experience from that point forward.
Precisely.
It seems to me that that is more important than whether it was 24 hours or whether it was 23 hours and 30 minutes.
Okay. And you're right. It is more important. However, it's not unimportant to say that this was a day, as we know, a day.
Okay, and now we're sort of back to that square one, and I'm okay with that.
Okay.
I can rest with that. Now, let me ask you
this. See, he tells us what the purpose is, and that's the point.
Let me ask you this question.
Because we don't live in different time frames where it's more or less.
We know that because man has fallen, and we know because we have it right here in Genesis, that I'm going to postulate two things.
Okay.
One, people, human beings, because they are created beings and they have human spirits, have some kind of sense that there is something about them that is eternal. I'm going to put it that way. Okay?
Immortal.
Okay. But at a higher created level than a squirrel. Okay?
Well, some do.
And we know that in man's fallen state, there is an inbred need or an innate need to be justified, to feel that you're right. Therefore, we all begin with the notion that we need to be justified, and we will do that by justifying ourselves. We have example in the gospel of what that looks like in all of its full-blown glory when Pharisees say things like, "Oh God, the one to whom I am accountable, I thank you that I'm not like this lousy, crummy tax collector over here because I do all these things and therefore I'm offering up evidence of why I consider myself justified."
Mm-hmm.
People who have that perspective look at the Bible and try to figure out how to use it for self-justification.
Yes.
Come up with a moral system, come up with a set of rules and regulations, which they can then go do, and then they plan on that day to demonstrate to God that they've done these things and therefore they are justified. So you take all kinds of scriptural texts and you moralize them, and then you do violence to the scriptures because that's not why they're given, including Genesis 1 and 2. So if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't necessarily a moral story, but something else, which we're going to read on the other side of the break, I promise, then what is it? We'll be right back. We're talking with Pastor Chuck Spomer, Genesis chapter 2. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You're invited to participate in the Ascension Lutheran Church Fall Retreat. It features Pastor Peter Kurowski, who has a new book titled Lifelines. This Lifelines seminar will provide a solid biblical foundation for marriage, addressing forgiveness, faith, fidelity, freedom, finances, and family. The date for this retreat is Saturday, November 10th, from 8:30 in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon. Breakfast, lunch, and course materials are provided, just $25 per couple. That's the Ascension Lutheran Church Fall Retreat.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Anyone who has attempted to read the Bible straight through after having known something of the Christian faith from the church-going people we know would have a hard time trying to understand the book called the Song of Solomon. It reads like erotic poetry. It's also written well enough to keep us from mistaking the book's contents with anything resembling pornography. Instead, it is erotic in the sense that it speaks of the love of a woman for a man and the man for his woman using vivid word pictures. Let's listen to a few verses from the first chapter of this book to show you what I mean. I compare you, my love, to a mare among the Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Just by the way these verses are worded, the first statements are from the man, the middle verses spoken by some narrators, and the last by the woman. They describe a deep, rich, romantic relationship. Were it not for some writers over the centuries, we'd have big problems interpreting Bible verses such as these. These writers have been called mystics. They have suggested that God's love for us and us for Him can and should be this emotional. Lord, to be sure, there are some who have faith in the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit who are much more demonstrable about how richly they believe in Him. May we learn from them and from Solomon this week how such a love can enrich our lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, the lover of our souls. Amen.
Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, defending life from beginning to end, contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, Christ-centered, cross-focused, defending the faith, teaching the truth, equipping the priesthood of all believers. All of this and more on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Those are our telephone numbers. Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us here today, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. I'm going to read, and then we're going to talk some more. Beginning at verse 4, chapter 2, book of Genesis, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We went through Genesis 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, and we had 7 days of creation. And how God sort of added another layer or another level, it seems to me, of sophistication as we go along. And now we get to chapter 2, and we have what in some ways sounds like a different story. Sounds like a contradiction, if you will. Unless, of course, we look at it as mythology, and then we can just
sure.
You know, explain it away any way we want.
Right.
But if we're going to be literal, and we spend a lot of time there in that first half hour really leaning on the literal, then when there was no bush in the field, I mean, I sort of got the impression that the Lord said, okay, trees and bushes, snapped his finger, boom, and there they were. I wasn't under the impression that they were waiting for rain or mist or water or something to come along. Do you understand my dilemma here?
Yeah.
But you don't care?
No.
Your sensitivity overwhelms me.
I'm sorry. I've been told that by others, too.
Yeah.
It really doesn't matter. These are actually, they fall into place very well.
If you
they
want
harmonized.
Me to believe this mythology is true, it matters.
Okay.
See, Pastor Spomer, you obviously do not have a skeptical cell left in your body.
Oh, my goodness, yes, I do. I have kids.
This is, well, sure, you're skeptical about kids, but you don't have a skepticism about the book of Genesis.
No, I don't.
Most people do.
Okay.
Most Christians do. Now, they may have a general acceptance of Genesis, and they may be saying to themselves, that part there, I don't understand that, it's a mystery. We see through a glass darkly, and they just sort of accept it. But lots of people won't do that. And it is a problem for them.
May be true.
Your confidence in the absence of skepticism for you does not offer any consolation for them.
I'm not here to offer consolation for them, nor am I here to argue about the virtues of Genesis in terms of its literality. I understand it literally, and I take it literally. I understand it to be true. Because if Genesis is not true, then the rest of Scripture also is not true. And it's not up to us to pick and choose that which is true and that which is not true. Looking at the commentaries in preparation for this, I looked at a commentary that I had gotten early on in my ministry called Anchor Bible. And I looked at that, and its discussion was primarily upon the nature of the text. And then I read a little Luther on Genesis, and I thought, you know, the contrast between the two is phenomenal. Because In the Anchor Bible, it was talking about the Enuma Elish, which is
the
Enuma Elish. It's the first two words of the Mesopotamian creation story, okay? And they talked about the parallels between Genesis and the Enuma Elish. There are indeed parallels, and they posited this question, which it thought solved the whole issue, and that is perhaps there was there perhaps a common source. And I looked at that and I laughed and said, yes, duh, there's a common source, and that is what actually happened. You know, that's the common source. The fact is that most of those who are skeptical have a way of rejecting what Scripture says in favor of the authenticity of that which is comes from another culture. So the author of that particular part of the Anchor Bible was saying, you know, what we have in the Enuma Elish predates what happens in Genesis, and therefore Genesis is taken from that and cannot be regarded really as Word of God except derivatively, you know, rather than being authentically the Word of God, because it accurately describes that which happened and which God did. The Enuma Elish is simply a collective memory, and at least in my opinion, it's simply a collective memory of all the things that had happened and had been passed down, but that had been lost, and parts of which, the things which had been lost in that, the parts which had been lost were supplied by rather fanciful creations, for instance, the Marduk and Tiamat and all that kind of stuff. What you have here is simply a retelling of the story. You have a recasting of the story. What you have in Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the liturgical use of the story of creation.
Why do you keep calling it liturgical?
Because I find
that
that's...
I don't know what that means in the context of this.
Do you do the Kyrie in your service?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you do it pretty much the same all the time?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you memorize it, therefore? Can you do it without the book?
No. I can't do anything without a book or... I just ask questions. That's why I'm perfect for this job.
Okay.
I can't remember anything except maybe the Pledge of Allegiance.
I hope the Lord's Prayer.
I just ask questions. That's okay. All I do, yeah.
But it just simply means that that's the way it was used within the worship for the people to remember it as such, because you have to remember that at the time that God gave this and when this was written, that a lot of people did not at that point read. And so they had to memorize stuff. And chapter 1 is much more easily memorizable than chapter 2, although you can memorize chapter 2, I guess, too, but it's used liturgically. So what you have here is more descriptive from chapter 1. In the day that God did this, this is going to now describe how man came into being. When God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis chapter 1, when he talks about making man, verse 27, I've got to get new trifocals. That's all there's to this. Verse 27 said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. It's rather shorthand, and we see that expanded on for us there in chapter 4 at the itty-bitty verse numbers. In verse 7, in verse 7 and 8, you know, God did this and he gave them the garden and so forth. Tells us also the beginnings of our life here upon this, in this world, upon earth.
When we study the book of Revelation, we find out that there are forms of literature that are different from other forms. Of course, we know that in our own Western culture. There are different forms of literature and writing. It should be no surprise that people who have an Eastern perspective on transferring information might have another form or two that we're not used to in Western culture. And so we have to learn a little bit about that in order to understand the book of Revelation. And we should be willing to do that since that came out of the Eastern part of civilization. Does any of that play into the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis, how does it fit into the square hole of our Western mindset?
Well, you have in Genesis an interesting mix of the patristic stories, which begin in chapter 12 with Abraham. And there you have stories which are, how would you say it, more time. The frame of time is more sensitive than it is in some of the other places. So you have a very time-sensitive frame in Genesis 1 through 2, 3. Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 25 that we're talking about here is not as time-sensitive. On up through the stories about, the flood and so forth, those are not quite as time-sensitive. We understand that they happened within time, and that's why they are here, and they are within very specific places, which is why they are here, and that's why there are place names. But when you get to Genesis chapter 12, and you begin reading the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can see that they are of a different nature, okay? The gaps in time are smaller. You don't move as easily from one to the next without some kind of a fill. You don't cover such great periods of time by leaving gaps and that kind of thing. So it's different. You also will find that these stories are written for their theological import. We find that in the gospel as well. In the gospel, materials are arranged theologically rather than chronologically primarily.
Let's read verses 15 following to the end of the chapter. And then we'll take a phone call. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. All right, let's take this telephone call. James, hi, what's your question?
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
Since these two chapters describe man before the fall, what is the original purpose of man in creation? Is it a caretaker, worshiper, having dominion over and rulership of God's creation? Because I see no references to worship, only the Sabbath as a rest day for the God.
All right.
But one question, when I'm asking a question like that, Pastor Swoman, is that a philosophical question or is that a theological search for the truth?
Pastor?
Oh, I think it's theological, and I think it's well put. But I can tell to a certain extent where it comes from. And what the purpose of man in creation is none of those things. The purpose of man in creation is to receive from God his love and his care. God creates human beings in order to share in his joy of life. That's all. Not to worship God. I mean, God does not need to be worshipped, okay? There's that. Otherwise, if God created these people to worship him, that would be a cause that would affect God. To work the ground, God doesn't need that. He created the earth not to be worked. He created the earth as a place for man to flourish and to receive from God the blessings that God has given.
Forgive me for being tedious here.
Okay.
Chapter 1, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth. That's verse 24.
Right.
Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. In chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good the man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. In chapter 1, it seems that the beasts come before the man. In chapter 2, it seems the man comes before the beasts.
No.
And I'm confused by that.
Well, the now is not temporal. It's like, since God had formed all of these creatures from the ground, but man, he didn't do that. Man was special and different. He brought all these creatures to the man. Now, why did he bring all these creatures to the man? So that man could name them? Didn't God know who they were or what they were?
Yes.
Okay. So why did he bring all these creatures to man?
I don't know.
The answer is in verse 23. What does he say about the woman? This now is bone of my bone, of flesh of my flesh. God brings him all the other creatures, and there is no helper that is suitable for him, okay? No creature that is created in such a way as to be complement to man. So God creates woman that is complement to man. Complement not in the sense of being a servant of man, but in being a helper, one who stands alongside and who works with man in the care of the garden.
Let's cut to the chase here.
Cut it.
Because I can see I'm going to run out of time, and then I'm going to be very frustrated the rest of the day. It seems to me, giving the rest of Scripture as a platform that we can use to gain some insight or understanding into Genesis 1 and 2, that the words of Adam about Eve This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Could simply mean that Adam made this comment about the glorious gift of Eve to him back at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Or might have a larger meaning in that these very words could be and might be someday spoken of by Christ, who, when he is joined finally on that great day to his bride, the church, with whom he shares bone and flesh, because God became man, that these words mean more in that context. Not that they don't mean anything here, but their real meaning is, if you will, fleshed out in that greater reality.
That's a bad pun.
Sorry.
It's pretty good, though. I like that. That's good. Is that indeed possible? It may be. And I think that both what we see in Revelation, what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 can bear that out. Because what does the church receive when it is risen from the dead and is joined to Christ forever and eternity? When the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, comes down from heaven and is united with the bridegroom.
What does it receive?
Yeah, it receives its resurrection body, which is like Christ's resurrection body. So it is not just that he has come in the flesh and participated in our flesh in his incarnation for the purpose of saving us from that which clings so closely to our flesh, which is our sin and death, but that in the resurrection now we participate in his resurrection body. So it is he who has given us that which is his, just like Adam and Eve shared that which was common between them. And now Christ, in that day of resurrection, will share with us that very thing. So that I think you can be correct that he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And remember also, in Ephesians 5, St. Paul reminds us, and this is Christ, of course, who reminds us through St. Paul's words, that marriage in this life is the metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his church, that marriage relationship there. If you listen to the gospel lesson, which is going to be read in most churches from Luke chapter 20, this coming weekend, it's about marriage and that kind of thing. And the fact that in heaven, there will not be the human institution of marriage that we know. And that's because, again, because of Christ and him being the bridegroom. What we have here is God already knowing before the creation of the world what will happen to human beings, so that the act of salvation and the fact that Christ is going to glean for himself a church from the world, and he's going to purify that church through the forgiveness of sins and with his righteousness presented to himself as holy and blameless, and then in the last day share his risen life with that church. You know, that's all going on here already. God has already got that in mind.
It just seems to me that you can take a moralistic or inferior view of these things and look at God resting on the seventh day as some kind of regulation, which eventually the Pharisees would take to the nth degree,
mm-hmm.
and what it meant to do no work. You can look at it from that inferior perspective, or you can look at it from a superior perspective, that the seventh day of rest was not about being an example or a model for men to rest from their labors one day a week, but points to that time when God will take his people to himself, take his bride to himself, and will be at rest not from 6 days of work here at whatever we do, but from the struggle against sin that we deal with all our lives, which to me is a larger meaning. And I think these chapters are pregnant with larger meanings. Some of them, I might be right on.
Oh,
some
yeah.
of them I might be in the ditch. But well, I like to think about them.
There are indeed larger meanings here than just that simple moralistic view that you mentioned. As a matter of fact, there is an interim Sabbath between the establishment of the Sabbath here at the beginning of chapter 2
Don't complicate this with more than 3 minutes left.
No, I won't. And that Sabbath which you posit at the end, which of course we know is coming, and that is the Sabbath that yet remains for the children of God according to Hebrews, right? And that is the Sabbath which God promises to his people when they come into the land of promise. It is an interim fulfillment of that Sabbath. Interim, I say, in that God promises them a land through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he delivers on that promise and brings them into that land. Part of it is not just that they would occupy the land, Eretz, but also part of them is the fact that they would be free there from the pressure of their enemies. God would defeat the enemies there before them. The reason that not all of those enemies were defeated before the Israelites was because they became disobedient and they did not act in faith towards God. And therefore God said, you know what, I'm going to stop part of this. We're not going to complete this. I'm going to let you guys pretty much on your own because you need to have opposition here so that you will look to trust in me. It's part of the discipline that God metes out to his people so that they will look to him and to him alone.
So as I survey these words and images begin to move back and forth in my mind from all the various Bible stories that one tends to incorporate into one's mind, the deep sleep for Adam, well, that's interesting. I suppose God could have snapped his fingers and popped a rib out of there without ever having to put him under, but
sure.
That's the way it's described here.
Yeah, right.
That's a curious thing, that deep sleep, and makes you scratch your head until Christ undergoes that deep sleep, if you will, at Calvary, and the church is taken, his bride is taken from his side, if you will. We have a wound in the side here in Genesis. We have a wound in the side at Calvary. Images.
Well, there is a very definite reason why St. Paul refers to Christ as the second Adam. You know,
More images.
And it's not simply images. It is not simply images. It's the archetype. The realities that God brings about again and again.
But now you're starting to sound like me. You're almost as dangerous as I am.
Got to be careful, because Scripture is dangerous.
Oh.
And, you know, the point that I was making before about Scripture.
You heard it here in the Bible study. You got to be careful, because Scripture is dangerous.
Yeah, see, it works. And that's why you don't argue with a person about whether Scripture is this or is that. You use it on them. It's kind of like the guy who breaks into your house at night, and he stands over your bed with a knife. And he threatens you with that knife, and you pull a gun out of your drawer, right? And he says, oh, I don't believe in guns. Are you going to argue with him about the usefulness of guns? You pop a few shots off over his head, you know, and he's going to say, you know what? That's pretty effective. I think I believe in that.
You're only going to hear it here, folks. You're not going to hear any of this stuff anywhere else. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
Pastor Spomer is delivering pictures of himself today. We're all going to get a picture of Pastor Spomer because he had his picture taken just like all the kids do down there at, what is that, Word of Life?
Word of Life, right.
Word of Life School. Thank you so much. Pastor Warren Worth is coming up next. Maybe we'll continue
listen
some of this
Chuck
with
Rather
him. Thanks for listening.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.